This sermon was preached on Sunday morning, November 17, 1985, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now let us turn together to the 7th chapter of Mark's Gospel, the Gospel according to Mark. And will you follow, please, as I read the first 13 verses, Mark 7, verses 1 through 13. And there are gathered together unto him the Pharisees and certain of their scribes who had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples ate their bread with defiled, that is, unwashed hands. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands diligently, do not eat, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, except they bathe themselves, they do not eat. And many other things there are which they have received to hold, washing of cups and pots and brazen vessels. And the Pharisees and the scribes ask him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with defiled hands?" And he said unto them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as their doctrines the precepts of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold fast the tradition of men." And he said unto them, "Full well do you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and, 'He that speaks evil of father or mother, let him die the death.' But you say, 'If a man shall say to his father or mother, that wherewith you might have been profited by me is korban, that is to say, given or given to God,' you no longer suffer him to do anything for his father or his mother, making void the word of God by your tradition which you have delivered. And many such like things you do." Now let us again seek God's face, that God by the Spirit will write upon our hearts this most vital word that in many ways will be but an amplification and an underscoring of some of the issues set before us in the previous hour in the adult class. And because these things are so vital to our soul salvation, I urge you with all of your heart to cry to God as I seek to be your mouthpiece as together we draw near to him. Let us pray. Our Father, you know that many of us fear that our Lord would say to us, "You draw near to me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me." We would not dishonor you with hypocritical lip religion, devoid of the exercise of our inner being, devoid of that sincerity of the inner man. And therefore, our Father, as we bow before you, it is no form or ritual that drives us to seek your face, but it is the recognition that if men who were in the immediate presence of Jesus and could hear his very words from his very lips and yet not understand, oh God, how vulnerable we are to spiritual dullness, darkness, and ignorance. And it is the acknowledgement of that vulnerability that moves us to cry, "Open our eyes, that we may behold wondrous things out of your law." O God, speak with clarity, speak with power, speak with inescapable pointedness, that no man, woman, boy, or girl shall leave this place and wonder what the preaching was all about. But may each one leave knowing that he has heard in the chamber of his own heart your very voice. O Lord, hear our cry and speak, we plead, for the sake of your beloved Son, and for the good of our souls. Amen. Now, those of you who are in the least bit familiar with the gospel records, that is, with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are aware that no little part of the ministry of our Lord Jesus was a ministry of confrontation and controversy. Whole chapters, particularly in the Gospel of John, are given over to record the details of the controversies and confrontational situations of our Lord Jesus Christ. Furthermore, with but few exceptions, these confrontations and controversies took place with the recognized religious leaders in Israel in the day of our Lord. Now, the verses in Mark that I've read in your hearing and which we read last Lord's Day constitute Mark's record of one of these incidents of confrontation and controversy between Jesus and the religious leaders of Israel. Last Lord's Day, I attempted to do but two things. I attempted to impart a broad overview of the passage, including the entire section through verse 23, and then to bring into focus the central issues of the passage. And we noted in the broad overview of the passage that there are two divisions in the passage, verses 1 through 13, in which we have what I call the framework for the controversy, and that framework was the incident noticed, or incidents noticed by the scribes and Pharisees who came up from Jerusalem with reference to Jesus' disciples violating their traditional ceremonial laws about cleansing. And it was that incident that formed the framework for Jesus' controversy between the whole issue of religion regulated by tradition and religion regulated by the Word of God. And then in the latter part of the section, verses 14 and following, our Lord goes to the foundational issues involved in the controversy, namely the true nature of defilement. Does it come from without in foods that we may eat, or does it come from within in terms of the effusions of the human heart? And then after the broad overview, we then looked at the two central issues of the passage, and I stated them in the form of two questions. Issue number one, what ought to regulate our religious thinking and practice? Man-made traditions and doctrines, or the authoritative Word of God? And then the second issue, what ought to be the focus of our religious concern? External rituals or the condition of our hearts? Now today we come back to the first of these two central issues in the passage, and we come back to them with a view to focusing upon the principles contained in this section and making what I trust will be very obvious and necessary applications of those principles. And I shall do so in the form of three statements of impossibility. According to the teaching found in Mark 7, verses 1 through 13, there are three impossibilities underscored in the passage and by the words of our Lord. First of all, it is impossible to share ultimate allegiance to human traditions and doctrines and to the Word of God. It is impossible to share ultimate allegiance to human traditions and doctrines and to the Word of God. Now remember who these men were and how they regarded their relationship to these two things. These were the people who professed the highest reverence for the Word of God. The scribes were not only the official students of the Word of God, They were the official transcribers, the copyists of the Word of God. Here were men who ostensibly spent their lives preoccupied with the Word of God. Furthermore, they regarded themselves as the great guardians of Scripture and of its standards of conduct. They looked upon the rules and regulations which they made as a fence around God's holy law by which to protect it from any possible violations through carelessness or through lack of careful definition and application. So they regarded themselves as men who were holding tenaciously to the inspiration, the sacredness, and the authority of the Word of God, while at the same time protecting and advancing and buttressing the truth of the Word of God by the tradition of the elders. Now that was their position in their own minds. In their own minds, they held a position in which they thought that they had an ultimate allegiance to the Word of God and a secondary or supportive allegiance to the tradition of the elders. But our Lord indicates that they were utterly and totally self-deceived in thinking that that was their true position. He articulates their true position in verse 8, 9, and 13. And notice how clearly he does it. We read in verse 8, Jesus speaks and says, "You leave the commandment of God and hold fast the tradition of men." Now notice he does not say, "You are holding with some degree of tenacity the commandment of God, but with an equal or greater tenacity the tradition of men." He says, no. Your grasp upon the tradition of men as having ultimate authority of necessity means you have left the Word of God as of any authority. You see it? You see it in his words. You leave the commandment of God, hold fast the tradition of men. Verse 9. And he said unto them, "Full well do you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep and guard and protect," that's the sense of that word keep, "your tradition." So now, he says, you have not only left something to hold another, you have rejected something to keep and guard something else. And what does he say they have rejected? The commandment of God, that is the law of God as embodied in the Decalogue. That is a technical term with its usage found way back in Exodus 24:12. You have left the law of God, the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition. Then he goes even further in verse 13 and he says, "By your actual practice in the implementation of the tradition of the elders, this is what you do. You make void the Word of God by your tradition." You have canceled and negated the impress of the Word of God upon the consciences of men, and in its place you have put your traditions. Now, if ever the words of Jesus were true, they are true here. No man can serve two masters. Either he will love the one and hate the other, or hold to the one and despise the other. Now, when Jesus spoke those words in the context of Matthew 6, he's speaking about the very thing that Jesus addressed with the rich young ruler. You cannot serve God and money. But in this passage, it's equally true. No man can yield supreme allegiance to two masters, the traditions of men and the Word of God. Jesus makes it abundantly clear that in the case of these official religious teachers, they were yielding supreme allegiance to human tradition, and in so doing, They had cast off any real allegiance to the Word of God while professing to have the highest allegiance to it. But you see, our true state is not to be measured by what we think is our condition, but by what the Word of God judges our condition to be. And in the case of these scribes and Pharisees, our Lord gives an accurate assessment of them, and in so doing, He underscores this principle that it is impossible to share ultimate allegiance of the heart to human traditions and doctrines, and at the same time to the Word of God. Now, by way of application, let me say the following. The classic and most monumental example of this principle is obviously found in the Roman Catholic Church. Now, there may be some of you here today who, by birth and breeding and upbringing and present association, are members of the Roman Catholic Church. Will you listen to me carefully? Please do not assume that I am, quote, attacking Roman Catholics in their persons. What I am doing is exposing Roman Catholicism as a system that claims to be not only an expression of the Christian religion, but the only true and valid expression of the Christian religion. And the official position of the Roman Catholic Church is that when we would know what is true and what is not true, what is right and what is wrong, that we have two courts of authority. We have Scripture and the tradition of the Church. In a catechism written by a Jesuit, John Hardin, that has the Nihil Obstat, that is, the official seal as being a catechism that represents the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, here is a statement found in John Hardin's catechism. Sacred tradition is the unwritten word of God that the apostles and prophets received through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and under His guidance, the Church has handed on to the Christian world. Both sacred Scripture and sacred tradition are the inspired Word of God, and both are forms of divine revelation. Sacred Scripture is divinely inspired, whereas sacred tradition is the unwritten Word of God. Where does this place, then, the Roman Catholic teacher? It puts him precisely in the position of the ancient scribe and Pharisee. He believes that he is upholding the Word of God by bringing in alongside of it, as an ancillary court of authority, the tradition of the Church. So that you have Scripture plus Church tradition equally inspired of God. But in reality, what has Roman Catholicism as a system done? It has done precisely what the scribes and Pharisees did. It has left the commandment of God to hold fast its tradition. For example, the second commandment is clear, that in religious worship, no physical objects of any representation of anything upon heaven or earth are to be made and bowed down to. And yet Roman churches are full of idols and the stations of the cross and that which any impartial mind can look upon as a bowing down to idols. And how does the Roman church get around it while saying we believe that commandment is the word of God? By doing exactly what the scribes and Pharisees do. They take Latin words with fine distinctions and say there's worship and then there's worship. There's one kind of worship that's mere veneration. There's another kind of worship that is the bowing of the heart and the affections. And we are not worshiping the statutes. the statues, and we are not violating the second commandment. They do exactly what the scribes and Pharisees did by waving the wand of a little rationalization and clever shifting of words. They think they can get around God's holy law. The Word of God makes it plain there is one Savior and one way of salvation, by faith alone in the crucified, buried, and risen Son of God. But church tradition in the Roman Catholic strain tells us no, the way of salvation is through Christ, yes, but also to be found in the grace of Christ that comes to us through the conduit of the sacraments and of obedience to the law. And so you have a way of salvation that is clogged up with all of these other issues instead of the simple issue of the sinner in the nakedness of his need, embracing the Savior in the plenitude of his grace by faith and faith alone. A simple supper of remembrance has been turned into a bloodless but real sacrifice. Ministers of the Word have been turned into priests to offer that sacrifice. Prayers that should be offered to God alone through Christ by the Spirit are offered up to Mary and to a host of saints. And we could go on and on. What's the issue? The issue is precisely the issue of this passage, that we cannot yield supreme allegiance to doctrines and traditions of men and to the Word of God. We've got to make our choice. We must make our choice. And this is why most of those who have left the Roman Catholic system will testify that they began to have their eyes open when they started studying their Bibles in earnest. And instead of seeing that the one true Church of Christ was represented in the Roman Catholic Church, they saw dogma after dogma and practice after practice, which not only was not found in the Word of God, but was directly counter to the plainest statements of the Word of God. But alas, the application of this principle does not stop with Romanism as a system. It comes even closer to home. There is much in current evangelicalism which is nothing more or less than a leaving of the commandment of God to hold fast to human traditions, a rejecting of the commandment of God to guard or to keep man-made traditions, or making void the Word of God by tradition. Let me illustrate a few, and I take no delight in this. But you see, if I recoil from the controversy of this issue, then I'm unlike my Savior, for He did not. It is likeness to Christ that is willingness to engage in religious controversy for the sake of the souls of men. Take the terminology of conversion. In an effort to make it plain that the Bible teaches that an individual must personally have dealings with God through Christ if he's to be saved, he cannot be carried along by family dealings with God or institutional dealings. Back some years ago, a little phrase began to be used, accepting Christ or taking Christ as one's personal Savior. And there was a good intention in the floating of that terminology. The emphasis fell upon the word personal, that Christ was not received, the Savior was not embraced in some vague institutional manner. There had to be individual faith in the heart, individual repentance in the heart. And so the terminology, accepting or receiving Christ as personal Savior, it's a man-made phrase. It's not found in Scripture. But what has happened? That which may have been an innocent way to underscore a biblical truth has been petrified into a theological concept that is utterly voiding the Word of God. And the evangelical church is full of millions who say, oh yes, I've taken Christ as my personal Savior. And what they mean is, I've nodded my head to the fact that Jesus died on the cross and therefore I'm all fixed up forever. when in reality the Bible never says that it is merely the saviorhood of Christ that is the object of faith. It is Christ Himself who is both Savior and Lord, who is prophet to teach us, king to rule us, as well as priest to forgive us. And the emphasis of Scripture is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. As many as received Him in the integrity of all that He is, John 1:12, Colossians 2:6, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord. It would be just as accurate to say, I've accepted Christ as my personal Lord. But you don't hear that. I've accepted Him as my personal prophet, my personal Lord, my personal Savior, my personal life and salvation. He is all of that, but He is only that when He is embraced in the integrity of all that He is and all that He's come to do for sinners. And I have in my own experience seen men ready to label me as a heretic, particularly when I used to be in evangelistic ministry full time, when I would dare to assert that you don't find in the Bible anywhere the terminology, trust Christ as personal Savior. Some got angry enough to start searching their Bibles, and then they found that it's not found there. It may be an innocent phrase, but when it becomes a tradition that petrifies a concept that negates the Word, then it's time to jettison the concept and, if necessary, the terminology as well. Look at the methodology of evangelism, the calling for public decisions, the ritual of the counseling room, asking a few questions, praying a prayer, and then giving what I call Protestant absolution, pronouncing the individual who's thus prayed the prayer put in his mouth by the personal worker saved. Where is there any warrant for such practice out of the Word of God? Where do we find any warrant for this out of the Scriptures? We take what was alluded to in the previous hour, the checklist morality system. If you do this and don't do that, that's a sign of holiness. And holiness becomes a matter of our relationship to things and practices and places. That's the very error into which these scribes and Pharisees fell. So we can go through with the whole system of interpretation that chops up the Word of God and says, well, that's only for the Jews and that's not for us. And this is for some other age and not for us. So that though Paul said of the Old Testament, all Scripture is profitable for teaching, you dare not extract teaching from whole segments of the Old Testament, because that's to the Jews. It's not profitable to teach us anything, except what the Jews are going to believe in the millennium. Profitable for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And what are all of these things? The Schofield notes that raised a whole generation upon its own traditions. Now there is much helpful material in the Schofield notes, but there was a whole generation of Christians that read them as though they were equal in authority to the Word of God, and out of it has come a tradition of the elders that negates the Word of God. Oh, dear people, grasp the principle and hold it in a death grip. It is impossible to share ultimate allegiance to human traditions and doctrines and at the same time hold such allegiance to the Word of God. Our attitude must rather, excuse me, be the attitude of the psalmist expressed in Psalm 119, verses 104 and 128. Through thy precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. My friend, you are not biblical if you can only say the first part of the text. Through thy precepts, not men's traditions, not men's theories, not men's so-called hedges about the Word, but through direct contact of mind and conscience with the Scripture, I get understanding. Therefore, having known the Word of God, anything that would rise up to challenge it, I hate it. That's Scripture. Not I regard it with a broad-minded tolerance. Ideas save and damn, my friends. And when men believe a lie, they go to hell, no matter how sincere they may be in that belief. For the Scripture says in 2 Thessalonians that they all might be damned who believe a lie. Verse 128 of the same psalm. Therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, whether it's the doctrine of how I should worship, who I should worship, how I'm to be saved, how I'm to walk as a saved man. I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. And what is a false way? It is a way that doesn't square with the Word of God. It may have a very long and noble and cherished tradition, like the tradition of the elders. But you cannot, it is impossible, to yield supreme allegiance to traditions of men and to the Word of God. But then secondly, the passage teaches us in a very vivid way that it is impossible to be neutral when our dearly held human traditions and doctrines are confronted with the pure Word of God. It is impossible to be neutral when our dearly held human traditions and doctrines are confronted with the pure Word of God. Look at the passage in Mark 7 again. There is a confrontation between the pure Word of God and the human traditions and doctrines, first of all in terms of practice, and then in terms of precept. Notice, it was first of all the practice of the disciples that was perfectly consistent with God's law given through Moses. There was nothing that the disciples were doing that violated any Levitical prescription in the Mosaic law. These scribes and Pharisees were not upset because they saw Jesus' disciples violating a ceremonial dictum delivered to Moses. No, it's very plain that it was their violation of a tradition of the elders overlaid upon the law of Moses. So the moment they saw some people living consistently not just with the moral law, but with the ceremonial law under which they stood as part of that nation to whom that law was given, they saw someone living according to that law but not keeping their traditions, and it immediately provoked them to come to the Lord Jesus, verse 5, and raise the question, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders? They felt uncomfortable in the presence of the Christian liberty of the disciples. They aren't keeping our rules. The way you remain holy is to keep all our rules. Now, didn't God say again and again to the covenant nation, be holy for I am holy? Well, if you're going to be holy, you've got to keep all these rules or you're defiled. Ah, you see, but they were walking holily before the law of Moses. They were not violating the law of Moses. And then we read in Matthew 15 and verse 12, the parallel passage, after Jesus called them hypocrites and said they think they love the word, but they really reject the word, and what they love is their own traditions. How do you think that went down? Verse 12. Then came the disciples and said unto him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? Lord, are you aware that you rocked the boat? Lord, when you told them that they reject the Word of God and their traditions even cause the most blatant violations of the fifth commandment, Lord, you got them upset. So you see, there was a double upset. The jab was the practice of the disciples, and then the right to the chin was the words of Jesus. And therefore we see in the passage that it's impossible to be neutral when our dearly held human traditions and doctrines are confronted by the pure Word of God. Now why is this so? Well, let me give you the answer in two verses of Scripture. John 3 and verse 19. And then Romans 8 and verse 7. John 3 and verse 19. Why were they so upset? This is the judgment that light is come into the world. And men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their works were evil. In the presence of people who had a high regard for God's law, but were indifferent to their own traditions, the darkness of their own wickedness was exposed. And like moles who shrink back from light shined in their eyes, they shrunk back and were uncomfortable. And then Romans 8 and verse 7, the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. Now that was the condition of these unconverted scribes and Pharisees. They had a carnal mind that was enmity against God. It was not at all subject to the law of God, nor could it be unless it was transformed by regenerating grace. But what had they done? They had built up a system that allowed them the luxury of thinking they not only loved God, but loved His law, and were the great upholders of His law. And what had Jesus just done? He had stripped all of the veneer away. And He had shown them to be what they really were. Rebels against the law of God, who take a simple commandment like honor your father and your mother and find such a clever way to cancel out blatant disobedience, they stood stripped and naked for what they really were. Those who hated God and hated His law. Now, when you've been going around promoting yourself as the great lover of God and the great lover of His law, and somebody strips you naked and says you hate God and hate His law, is that going to upset you? You bet your boots it'll upset you. No wonder they were upset. No wonder they were upset. Why? Because it is impossible to be neutral when dearly held human traditions and doctrines are confronted with the Word of God. There's an irking. There's an irritation. There's an offense. And eventually this is the very crowd that plots the death of the Son of God. Now let me ask you, by way of application, how is it with you as a professed child of God and lover of God and His Word? When that Word comes home to you and exposes areas of thought and practice that you have dearly held and have thought all the while that these were expressions of love to God and His law, but God's Word exposes it for what it is, what's your reaction? Is it one of irritation? Or is it one of thanksgiving that says, oh God, thank you. Thank you for unmasking my deception. Thank you for pulling away the veneer of my own self-deception. Thank you, Lord, for showing me that in that area I was not thinking biblically and acting scripturally, but going according to a tradition either handed down from another or one that was spun out of the chambers of my own heart. You see, the mark of a true child of God is given by Jesus in John 10:27. He said, I know my sheep. I'm sorry. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. And when in the reading of the Word of God, when in the preaching of the Word, when in our interaction in the fellowship of the saints of God, we find dearly held human traditions and doctrines confronted with the pure Word, what is our reaction? If we are the true sheep of Christ, though there may be through remaining sin a momentary or at times even a period of stiff-neckedness and resistance, ultimately, the voice of our shepherd wins us because we know His voice speaking in the Scriptures and hearing His voice. It is our delight to follow Him. I can remember so vividly, though it was many years ago, going to a Bible school in this area to visit one of our members. And in that Bible school was someone who had heard that we believed and preached some strange things that were not in his religious tradition. That in preaching through, say, the book of 1 Thessalonians, when we came to chapter 1 and verse 4, where it says, "Knowing, brethren, beloved of God, your election," we had the temerity to preach that there is an election of grace. And when preaching through the book of Ephesians, or the first two chapters, and we came to verse 3, "He blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ, even as He chose us in Him," we preach the plain sense of the words, that God has made a free, sovereign, loving choice of a great multitude of sinners, for no foreseen faith or good works in them, but according to His mere good pleasure. So he had heard some strange things that we believed and preached some strange doctrines. And I went to visit this particular church member or someone who attended. I don't recall precisely what their relationship was. And when I went into the dormitory room, a friend of the church introduced me to his roommate and said, "Pastor Martin, this is so-and-so." Stuck my hand out. "Good to see you." He said, "Oh, you're from that church that believes thus and thus and preaches thus." And he began. He came livid. And I got him quieted down. And I don't know if I called him son then. I probably was not old enough to get away with that. But I probably put my hand on his shoulder and said, "Now, young man, just simmer down a minute and just let me say a few words." I said, "You believe the Bible, don't you?" "Of course I do. I'm in a Bible school." I said, "Good. Good." I said, "All right, then, you be my teacher, will you? Will you turn to the Gospel of John?" "Turn to the Gospel of John." I said, "Now, will you turn to chapter 6? He turned to chapter 6. I said, "Now, will you read verse 37? He started to read. "All that the Father..." "Oh, I know what you're driving at." I said, "I'm not driving at a thing. I'm listening to you read the Bible. Just read verse 37 for me, will you please?" "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out." I said, "Fine. Now, will you expound the first phrase to me, please? All that the Father giveth me..." "Yeah, but what about that?" I said, No. "I'm asking you to be my teacher. Will you be my teacher? Tell me what those words mean. All that the Father..." You know what happened? He got in a huff, closed his Bible, and walked off. What was his problem? Well, I don't know if that was a temporary outcropping of remaining sin. It could well have been. Or if that was the settled disposition of his heart that said, "I don't care if there's 100 verses in the Bible, I don't believe it, and I won't believe it." And I have not only seen that attitude, I've heard it with my own ears. Among people who say, "I believe the Bible from cover to cover, and even the cover that says Holy Bible." There are preachers who make that claim, who have gone on record in print saying that the doctrine of election is from the pit of hell. And that means Jesus taught hellish doctrine, and Paul taught hellish doctrine, and Peter taught hellish doctrine, and the prophets taught hellish doctrine. You see the great principle? When human tradition comes, whatever that tradition may be, no matter how tyrannical it may be in terms of its demands of religious ritual, it always leaves the mind of man in control, and the will of man unchallenged by the authority of God. You got it? Man's mind is still the measure of reality, and man's will is the determiner of practice. And my friend, until your mind has been humbled, you're not a Christian. No man is saved without the humbling of his mind and the subjugation of his will to the Word of God written. And if your mind has not been brought subject to God's mind, so that you're prepared to follow the track of Scripture in any area, to relinquish any tradition, it may have been pummeled into you by your parents. It may have been absorbed in the secular atmosphere of the school in which you were raised. No matter how painful it is, you're prepared to take those perspectives and practices that are mere human traditions and to cause them to give way before the authority of the Word of God. Now, what do you do in this place when the Word of God exposes you? Shows you that as a husband, your notion of authority was carnal and not biblical. You thought authority was the hard-fisted, narrow-hearted, macho, big-shot bossism that you maybe saw in your own father, and you've heard from this pulpit that you're to exercise loving, gracious, assertive servanthood as the head of your household. You're to have that sense that you are to reflect in your relationship to your wife the love of Christ to His church. And though you've not been brought up with that tradition, and though you've not perhaps seen much of that tradition, you say, that's the Word of God, and I'm prepared to relinquish all of my notions about what a husband is to be and follow the Word of God. What do you do when you hear, wives, be subject to your husbands in everything? I would be very surprised if there aren't some women in this congregation who, if they could have their choice, would scrub that out of their Bibles. If you had your choice. Now you don't, and therefore you bite your lip and admit it's there, but you've never known for a day the liberty of embracing that from the heart. You've never known for a day the embracing of that from the heart. When the Scripture says, don't let this world squeeze you into its mold, don't be a secularist in your approach to values and standards and goals for yourself, for your home, for your children, what do you do with those things? Do you embrace them, or you dig your heels in and say, I'm not going to be just one of those innocuous Trinity people, all cast into the same mold. I'm going to maintain my individuality. My friend, listen. Don't you hide under the guise of maintaining your individuality when what you're trying to do is spare your carnality. We're not a bunch of cookie cutters around here. Just look around and see the way people are dressed. And the diversity of personality and the diversity of lifestyles. No, your controversies not with, quote, a Trinity lifestyle. It's with a biblical lifestyle. And that's what irritates you when the Word of God comes close to the conscience. That's what robs. Oh, my friend, you know what you need? You need a new heart. You need a new heart. A heart that has an affinity for God's law, that loves His law, and is prepared to strip away all human traditions and doctrines that law might have its way in your life. But then I must quickly come to the third impossibility that we see in the text, and it's this. It's impossible to be spiritually and mentally lazy and still maintain pure biblical religion in doctrine and practice. It is impossible to be spiritually and mentally lazy and still maintain pure biblical religion in doctrine and practice. Look again at the passage, verse 2. This is the thing that has haunted me as I've studied the passage, among other things. Mark tells us that these Pharisees and scribes had seen that some of his disciples ate their bread with defiled, that is, unwashed hand, for the Pharisees and all the Jews. Now, sometimes, particularly in the Gospel of John, the phrase the Jews refers to the religious leaders, but here the leaders have already been pointed out. So he's speaking of the rank and file of the Jews. The more devout Jews who took seriously the teaching of their leaders, all the Jews, except they wash their hands diligently, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplaces, not just the Pharisees, but all of their followers, they had subjected themselves to the tyranny of these rituals. Why? Because they were spiritually and mentally lazy. Now, they didn't have the printing press then. They didn't have a Bible in every home and in every nightstand. But in every synagogue, in every town, they had the Scriptures. And the Scriptures were publicly read and studied. And any man could have access to those scrolls through the appointed guardian of those scrolls in any synagogue. And in that sense, Paul says this was the great privilege of the Jews. To them were committed the oracles of God. How could it be with the oracles of God in their hands, they would come under such horrible bondage to these man-made rules and regulations I'll tell you why. They were spiritually and mentally lazy, and therefore pure biblical religion was not maintained in doctrine and in practice. Now let me show you how it works. In the law of God, even in many of what we'd call the case laws of Israel, in the legislation that was to regulate religious and civil life, you have a principle of law articulated. Then the Jew was to take that principle and sit before the principle in the presence of God and say, "Now, O God, you who are the Lord and sovereign of Israel, I am one of your subjects. Now, this is your law to me. Now, here is a situation which is not explicitly addressed in the whole corpus of your law. Now, what is the spirit and the intention of this particular precept that applies in this general area? Lord, I want to please you." And when that law does speak specifically about a specific situation, with all my heart, I run in the way of your commandment. But here's a circumstance that is not specifically addressed. Oh God, give me wisdom to know how the letter and the spirit of that precept fits in this set of circumstances. Grant me the spiritual wisdom to discern, and having discerned, grant me the grace to obey. Now you see what happens in that framework? The mind and the soul are in constant direct contact with God and His authoritative word in a context of meditation, dependence, and reflection. You see that? You see that? Now carry it over into the New Testament and see how much more it's true. We don't have the details of life regulated as God did in that period that He calls the period of infancy. We are now full-grown sons. And though we have many precepts in the New Testament touching many facets of life, we don't have anything that even approaches the detailed rubric of conduct given to an Israelite. Take just the dietary laws, all the kinds of foods that could and could not be eaten, what kind of birds, what kind of reptiles, what kind of animals, all of that is done away. And what do we have in its place? We still have the Decalogue, the embodiment of God's moral law in those 10 words. And then growing out of that, we have the specifics, particularly of those hortatory passages in the epistles. We have whole segments in the words of Jesus, such as in the Sermon on the Mount. But there are many particulars in our lives that are not particularly and explicitly addressed. What are we to do? We're to sit down before God and say, "Oh God, I want to please you. I want to do your will. Now in the light of this principle and this precept, Lord, give me wisdom. Help me to know how it applies in this situation." And then in prayerful dependence, we set out upon a course, looking to God for grace to do His will, looking for mid-course correction if necessary. But you see, the whole complex is one of heart submission to and communion with God in the context of His authoritative word. Now you see, you can't do that if you're mentally and spiritually lazy. You know what your flesh wants? It wants an index where you can look up every situation and get a rule. Isn't that what it wants? That's why all of us at heart is a Roman Catholic. We want to know all the approved books. Just look in the index. Oh yes, I can take that one out of the library. That's an approved book. That's an approved film. That's an approved this, approved that, approved the other. At heart, we are all good Roman Catholics. We want an authoritative tradition to do our spiritual work for us. Whereas the Scripture describes the blessed man how? He meditates in the law of God day and night. He prays with Paul. Oh, he prays with Paul that we may be filled with the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of himself. That we may be filled with the knowledge of his will, Colossians 1, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And here's where I want to address a closing word, particularly to you dear children. You young people, the next generation of Trinity Church, and I want to urge upon you, as much as you would avoid anything that would turn you into a drunkard, into a lecherous person, foul and unclean in mouth and thought and deeds. Dear young people and children, avoid the tendency to spiritual laziness and indifference to earnest study of the Word of God. Do you know why? If you're unwilling for that, then you'll simply imbibe practices that mom and dad do out of intelligent conviction, and for you, they will simply be a tradition. And because they haven't come to you as a conviction rooted in the Word of God, people are prepared either to perpetuate their traditions and bring others into tyranny, or to relinquish those traditions under the first pressure that makes it convenient for them to do so. And if there's to be another generation that holds to the principles that lie at the heart of this assembly and its life and ministry, then there's got to be a generation who see those principles with their own eyes in the Bible and do not rest until those principles become the conviction of their own hearts by an intelligent process of spiritual assimilation. Let me show you an example of this from the Old Testament. In the book of Exodus, chapter 12. You remember God brought His people out of Egypt, and He gave them on the night that they left that strange meal called the Passover meal that they were to eat in celebration of their deliverance out of Egypt. And notice how God is seeking to secure for another generation that meal will be kept not as an empty tradition, but as a burning conviction rooted in first-hand understanding of God and of His ways. Exodus 12, verses 24 and following. And you shall observe this thing, that is the Passover meal, for an ordinance to you and to your sons forever. And it shall come to pass when you are come to the land which the Lord will give you. You see, that anticipates the dying off of at least one generation in the wilderness. So he says, when you come into the land, that looks forward to at least 40 years later, according as He has promised, you shall keep this service. And it shall come to pass when your children shall say unto you, what do you mean by this service? That you shall say what? None of your business. We just do it because God told us to. Just take it on authority. No. When your children ask you, Mommy, Daddy, why are we participating in this particular meal in this special way? Why has Mommy been running around the house for 7 days purging out all the leaven? Why all this fuss and bother every year? He says, you shall then tell your children, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when He smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses, and the people bowed the head and worshipped, and the children of Israel went and did so as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so did they. And you find the same instruction with regard to the matter of the offering of the firstborn in Exodus 13. There was a practice of consecrating the firstborn of everything to the Lord. And when a child would begin to discern this, verse 14, it shall be when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is this? That you shall say unto him, by strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of bondage. And then you're to recount the history of God's dealings with you, and that this strange ceremony is a reminder that you are my people, and in the offering up of the firstborn to me, you acknowledge my claims over you. You see what God is saying? He wants each successive generation to lay bare the principles upon which the practice was built. You see it? He wanted them to see with spiritual intelligence that there were spiritual realities that lay at the heart of the practices. He did not want the empty perpetuation of the practice, however pure. He knew that once the soul went out of the practice by intelligent spiritual apprehension of its causes, of its origins, of its roots, it wouldn't be long before the practice would be overlaid either with human traditions or, as happened in the history of Israel, for years the practice was utterly abandoned through spiritual indifference. dear children, ask Mommy and Daddy, why do we have family devotions? Why do we open the Word of God every night and read and pray? Can you give to your children a convincing answer to that question? Do you even practice it enough that they'd ever raise the question? When they say, why do we go to church twice on Sunday? I get so tired and my legs hurt because they can't reach the floor. And all the other kids, they only have to go to church once a month. Why do we go every Sunday, Mom? Dad, why do we have to go to church every... Have you got an intelligent answer that lays bare to your children the biblical principles that lie at the foundation of practice? Do you see why we constantly urge you to be students of your own Bibles? As we were reminded in the previous hour, yes, come and receive the word with readiness of mind, but search the Scriptures to see if these things be so. Why do we have our consecutive reading, plowing through sections in the Word of God that are far from scintillating? We read sections that you'll never get goosebumps when you hear them read. But we believe what Scripture says about itself, that every word of God is pure, and man shall live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We've incorporated that practice that there might be nothing in Scripture concerning which we're embarrassed in our practice. Can you imagine if we had statues here and we read through Exodus about not making graven images, how the words would get stuck in our throat while we have to speak them over the head of some statues? Well, we want our life to be that way. That in the reading of the Word of God, you would freely come to your elders and say to us, Pastor so-and-so, in the light of that reading last week, it seems to me that there appears to be a discrepancy. I'm sure the problem's in my own thinking, but can you help me out? I've got a problem. Many times you have come to various of us with questions of that nature, and there's not a person here who can say that you were ever put off, treated like scum, and who are you to question us, the authorities? No, we stand together under this blessed book and under the God of that book. And the day we have any other posture, may God strike us and remove us. Dear children, dear young people, don't be spiritually and mentally lazy. Ask questions. Why this practice? You don't ask it with your lip out and with your chin up in a haughty way. You ask it in a gracious way, in a humble way, but ask. Ask. And you who are adults, if you wonder why this or that, ask. And if we cannot give a biblical rationale, then maybe you'll send us back to the drawing board to examine afresh the Word of God. Why? Because the thing we don't want is for the Lord Jesus to say to the gathering in this building, in vain do you worship me, teaching for doctrines the precepts of men. And it is impossible to be spiritually and mentally lazy and still maintain pure biblical religion, both with respect to doctrine and to practice. Well, may God write upon our hearts the great lessons of this passage, that it is impossible to share ultimate allegiance to traditions and to the Word of God at the same time. It's impossible to be neutral when dearly held traditions are confronted with the Word. And it is impossible to be spiritually and mentally lazy and still maintain pure biblical religion in doctrine and in practice. And what does the Father seek? He seeks a people to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And we can never be such a people or continue to be such a people unless we are constantly bringing every tradition of doctrine and of practice under the rule of the Word of God. May God grant that until Christ returns, that will be the kind of religion that marks the people who meet in this place. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this record of our Lord's confrontation with these arrogant religious leaders, who in their self-deception thought they were the guardians of truth, but were in reality its enemies and its rejectors. Lord, if there be anything of their spirit in us, expose it and purge it from our hearts, we pray. And grant that the exhortations and the observations upon this passage will be written upon our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. For any who, like the Pharisees, have had their religion of tradition exposed, and who are angry and upset and offended, O Lord, we pray, subdue the pride of their hearts, subdue the pride of their minds, bring them to the point where they're ready to relinquish every thought that opposes itself against the knowledge of yourself, until every thought is brought captive to the obedience of Christ. To this end, we would be bold to plead, seal this word upon all of our hearts, and may it bear fruit until the day when we look upon our Savior face to face. We ask in His name, Amen.